Welcome to A.T. Stewart and Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. I'm glad you've chosen to join us today as we look into the Word of God. So take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today.
Take your Bibles, turn over to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. We are continuing our series this morning on the reason for the season. The purpose of this series is to help you and me to keep our focus during this holiday season on the true reason for the season. We're all easily distracted by all the materialism and all the fanfare and all the parties that go on during this time of the year. And I'm afraid it's too easy for us to lose our focus on the true reason for the season. Last week, we saw that the true reason for the season is God's love and the great salvation that He has accomplished for us so that we might glorify Him through our faithful worship. And so it is to remember His love and what He accomplished through the Lord Jesus. And last week, we saw that Jesus was born to die. That He came in that manger that He might die on that cross. Matthew 1:21 says, "She will bear a son, and you will call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." And we looked in Revelation chapter 5 at that scene unfold for us of how Jesus, the Lamb of God, shed His blood that He might redeem our lost eternal life, and that He might purchase for God with His blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And today we're going to see that Christmas is all about an expression of the Heavenly Father's love. As you're open to Luke 15, this is typically called the parable of the prodigal son. But I think that is really a misunderstanding of this parable for us to concentrate on the prodigal son. It's really a parable about the father's love for the son. And if you look at the context, you can see in the first verse of this chapter, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near Him to listen to Him. But both the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" In other words, the scribes and Pharisees felt like that if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, He should only hang out with the religious folks, only hang out with the good folks. Don't hang out with the sinners. Don't hang out with the tax collectors, who were the most despised of the people of that day. And so to answer their question or their issue with Him, He tells two brief parables, and then the parable of the prodigal son. First, He tells them the parable about the man who has 100 sheep, but he loses one. He says, "Does he not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Now notice the stress on rejoicing and on joy. "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' And Jesus says, 'I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.'" And then He tells them another story. "Or what woman who has 10 silver coins and loses one coin does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost.'" Again, Jesus says, "In the same way, I tell you, There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus is stressing the joy of the Heavenly Father's love over one of His children coming back to Him. And then He tells the story of the prodigal son. I'm going to ask you to stand in respect for the Word of God as I read this parable. He told them, and he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was given anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. So he went up, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. You may be seated. The Father's love is what this parable is really all about. And I think it will help us to look at it through this lens, perhaps differently than you've looked at it before when you've concentrated on the prodigal son. But we're going to look at the Father's love in four aspects. First, the Father's love rejected man's sinful condition. Look in verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, give me the share of the inheritance, the estate that falls to me. Now this son was in rebellion against his father. You say, well, I don't see rebellion there. Well, what you don't realize from this English translation is he didn't ask for the father to give him his share of the inheritance. He demanded it. The word give is imperative mood. He said, Father, I demand that you give me my part of the estate. He was in rebellion to his father. He wanted to leave his father. He wanted to get out from under his father's authority. He rebelled against his father. He rejected his authority. Give me what's mine. I want it now. I don't want to wait till you die. I want it now. And that's exactly what mankind has done. We have rebelled against the Heavenly Father's authority and desired to follow our own way. In Romans 1, verse 21, Paul talks about this rebellion in man's heart. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We come to God and we say, God, give me what's mine. My health, my abilities, my life. Give me what's mine and let me do with it what I want to do. Let me go my way. Now, as a creator, God claims and has a right to claim our obedience, to claim our very life, our allegiance. But we come to Him and say, give me what's mine. Give me my life. Let me live it like I want to live it. And so just as the prodigal was separated from the father by his sin, so we are in rebellion against the father. And that brings us to the second part. The son was not only in rebellion, but he was separated from the father. Again, in verse 13. And not many days later, the youngest son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a, notice, distant land. He didn't just go to Marietta. He went all the way to New York City. He wanted to get as far away from the father as he could get. He wanted to be on his own. He wanted to be independent. He wanted to be totally free from his father's influence and authority. So he gathered everything that had been given to him, and he went away. You see, his rebellion caused a separation between him and his father. It caused a split in their relationship. Now, we again can see an exact parallel between us and the prodigal. Our rebellion causes a split between us and God. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Death in Scripture is always in terms of separation. Physical death is the spirit being separated from the body. Spiritual death is our spirit being separated from God. And when sin entered into the human race, it brought spiritual death. When Adam rebelled against God, it brought spiritual death. It brought a separation between God and man. And when we're born into this human race, we're born in that rebellion, and there is that separation between us and God. In Colossians 1:21, we read, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." Paul is talking about our state prior to becoming a Christian. He says we are alienated from God, that we are hostile toward God. So every person is born into this human race in rebellion against God, and because of that rebellion, alienated and hostile toward God. God told the nation of Israel, "Your sins have caused a separation between me and you." So the son was in rebellion. Mankind's born in rebellion. The son was in separation from his father. We are born in separation from God. Now notice the third aspect of the son's rebellion. The son squandered the father's inheritance. Last part of verse 13. "And there he squandered his estate with loose living." The son wasted the father's estate with loose living. He wasted the inheritance that his father had earned. Imagine the heartache his father would have had if he had known that all that his father had worked for all those years so that he could leave it to his son, only to find out his son had squandered it and wasted it with riotous and loose living. You see, the son without the father's guidance took the path of destruction. Well, he thought he could handle his wealth, but he couldn't. He thought he could be his own boss, but he could not. Again, we see a parallel to our condition. Man, in his sinful condition, squanders the father's possessions. You squander your life. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. Proverbs 14:12 says, "But there is a way that seems right to man, but the end is the way of death." Oh, we think we can handle our lives. We think we can run things if we're just given a chance to do so. But the truth is, without Christ, we are just wasting our lives. You say, "Oh, but I'm successful. I have a great business career." Does not Jesus say, "What does a man gain if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" If you're apart from Christ, the reality is you are wasting your life. You are squandering your very life. You're believing the lie of Satan that says, "Live like you want. It's your life." This prodigal son believed that lie. He thought he could live like he wanted, only to find he had squandered his estate. I've more than once had someone come to me who became a Christian later in life, say, you know, I just wish I had become a Christian sooner. I have wasted so much of my life. I have never in my 39 years of ministry had somebody come up to me and say, you know, preacher, I wish I'd waited later to become a Christian. No. Everybody says, I wish I'd become a Christian sooner. I look back over the years that I wasted, that I squandered. And a man apart from God squanders his very life. So there we see the Father's love rejected. We saw it in the Son. We see it in mankind. Next, we come to the Father's drawing love. Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here we see the drawing love of the Father. And how does the Father draw us to him? How does he draw his children to him? Through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You see, man must see his sinful condition. Somebody said, it's not hard to get people saved. What's hard is to get them lost. Now, what that means is to help them, to get them to the place they realize they are lost and need Jesus. Once they come to that point, they run to Jesus. And so it's the Holy Spirit that God uses to convict us of our lost condition, of our sinfulness. True conversion will always involve the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Where a person feels their guilt, they have a sense of unrest, a sense of doom, they have this inner struggle, they know things are not right. And that's the Holy Spirit bringing that conviction. Now, the Holy Spirit's conviction comes many times through the pressure of circumstances, as we see it in this situation. You see, the Holy Spirit uses different ways to bring us into the awareness of our sinfulness and our need for Jesus. He knocks out the props, the things we depend on in life. You may face impossible situations. Just the pressures in life continue to increase. In the prodigal situation, the Holy Spirit used the pressure of circumstances to convict him of his condition. Now, I want you to notice these were Holy Spirit engineered circumstances. They didn't just happen. All right? Listen. Verse 14. Now, when he had spent everything, first condition, he'd spent it all. He no longer could depend and have any security in his financial situation. Second, a famine came. A famine occurred in that country. And you say, well, why is that so important? Well, because normally the farmers, when they would harvest the crop, they would leave the corners unharvested so that the poor people could come and harvest the corners of the field and have something to eat. Well, when there was a famine, there wasn't any corners to eat. And so this guy didn't have anything to eat. He couldn't find anything to feed himself. And so again, the Holy Spirit is bringing him to realize his awful condition. Next, and he began to be impoverished. He was destitute. He was homeless. Verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, pigs. Now, you know what the Jews think about pigs. I mean, they are unclean. They have nothing to do with them. A Jewish farmer would never raise pigs. Why would he? They don't eat it. He wouldn't do it. And so this is just the further humiliation and breaking of this man when the Holy Spirit brings in one man to help him, and that man tells him to go feed my pigs. And notice, even then, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, verse 16. And no one was giving him anything to him. No one. Nobody would help him. All those people that had been with him when he was throwing the parties had left. They were great to be with him, great companions when he had the money, but when it was gone, they were gone. He was so destitute, he would have gladly eaten a pig slop. You see, the Holy Spirit was applying the pressure of circumstances to bring him to see his brokenness. He was breaking his pride. This man's pride had caused him to rebel against his father. I want what's mine. I can handle it. I can make a better way. But the Holy Spirit broke him. When he left, he had no idea he would be poor and penniless and in a pig pen. But that's exactly where he found himself. The Holy Spirit uses the pressures of our life to convict us of our need for Jesus. He may bring financial pressures. It's just like we can't get away from it. Everywhere we turn, there's just more and more financial pressure. Things are breaking. Things are falling apart. There are medical bills. The Holy Spirit's applying the pressure. It may be job pressures that face you. It may be personal pressures. It may be family pressures. But the Holy Spirit uses the pressure of circumstances to convict us of our need for God. And this drawing love of the Father was using the Holy Spirit to bring the pressures on this man's life, to bring the conviction, to bring him to this second important stage. And that is when the prodigal son saw himself as he really was. Look at verse 17. And when he came to his senses, literally he came to himself. When this prodigal looked at himself, saw himself depleted of money, derelict, homeless, hungry, feeding pigs, longing to eat their slop, he saw himself as he really was. And look, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. He saw himself for his true condition, that he had sinned against heaven. He had sinned against his father. He was no longer worthy even to be a son. That was the turning point in his life. Until he saw himself as he really was, he was not ready to turn from his sinful ways. The conviction of the Holy Spirit brings us to that point that we see ourselves as God sees us. The drawing love of the Father brings us to the point that we suddenly realize that we are spiritually destitute, that we are spiritually starving, that we are separated from God, that we're rebelling against Him, that we are wasting our life away, and that we are under His holy judgment. A person under this conviction of the Holy Spirit comes to a place and says, I don't want to live another day without Jesus. I don't want to live like this any longer. I'm tired of this. I must have Jesus. I must have Him, and I want Him more than anything. I want Him more than this lifestyle that I'm living. I want Jesus. That's the Father's drawing love, that conviction of the Spirit. That brings us to the third aspect of the Father's love, the Father's saving love, conversion toward the Father. The first step in that conversion is faith. Look in verse 18. I will get up and go to my Father. He had faith that his Father would receive him. He had faith that his Father would take him back. Even if he would only take him as a servant, he would take him back. He believed his Father loved him. He believed his Father would forgive him. And so, that's the first step, to believe. Now notice, his faith was based on knowing who his father was, knowing his character. Our faith is based on who God is, because we know he's a loving God. We know he's a God that sent his only Son to die for our sins. We know, as it says in Romans 5:8, for God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were his enemies, he died for us. In 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so our faith to come to God starts when we see God for who he really is. A loving, forgiving God that takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked, but desires that we repent and come to him. And that brings us to the second part of that conversion, and that is the repentance. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. That's repentance, folks. It's not enough just to feel sorry for your sins. It's not enough just to hate your life and what you've been doing and how you've been wasting it. But the son had to actually turn and go toward the father. He had to forsake his life, so he got up and he came to the father. What was he doing? He was going back and surrendering his will again to his father's will. He said, I'm willing to come back as a servant, as a hired hand. He had been in rebellion, but now he comes back and surrenders his will to the will of the Father. Let me come back just as a servant. We must repent. We must turn from our sin and turn toward God. You see, repentance is just the other side of the coin of faith. Because when you turn toward God, guess what you turn away from? Your sin. You cannot face your sin and turn toward God. When you turn toward God, you turn away from your sin. And repentance always involves a change of the way you live. It is a change of the way you see things. That's what the word literally means. It's your mind, your afterthought. You change your attitude. He once thought that his life was good, but then when he saw what it really was, he said, no, I don't want to live away from my Father. I want to be under his control. I want to be under his authority. I want to be in his house. And so he changed. He turned toward the Father. Every true conversion involves repentance. To think you can turn to God and keep your sin is to be deceived. Notice in what Jesus said in the verses before, verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who what? Repents. You say, well, why didn't it say who believes? Because repentance and belief, two sides of the same coin. Because if he's going to turn away from his sin, he's turning toward God. Look again in verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Repentance is a necessary part of any true conversion. To accept Jesus as King and Lord of our lives, to turn from our way of life to His way of life, is what repentance is all about. To come once again under His Lordship of our lives. There is no true conversion apart from Lordship. You can't take Jesus as Savior today and then wait and say, well, then hopefully I'll take Him as Lord another day. Oh, no. Whoever shall believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Any true conversion is a turning away from sin and turning back to Jesus in surrender to His will, His Lordship, as we place our trust in Him as our Savior. Faith, conversion. Now we come to the third aspect of this, and that is confession. The prodigal confessed to his father. Look in verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The prodigal confessed it to his father. I've sinned. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And we too must come and turn to the Heavenly Father in confession. I'm a sinner. I have fallen short of your holiness. I do not deserve to be called a child of yours. I have lived in rebellion. I have ignored you. I have turned away from you. But I need your forgiveness. I want Jesus. I desire to follow him. I surrender to him. I trust him as my Savior. Confess to the Father. And then we come to the last aspect of the Father's love, and that is the Father's rejoicing love, the new birth proclaimed. Now here we come to the real heart of this parable. It's not the prodigal, but it's the Father's love. Notice all the expressions of the Father's love we see here. The Father's rejoicing love for His prodigal who has returned. And how the Heavenly Father rejoices when we turn to Him, when we come home. First, the great love of the Father in verse 20. So he got up and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him. Not anger that he had wasted his inheritance, but compassion. Now this word compassion literally is a word for bowels, your gut. Because the Hebrews believed that the seat of emotion was not the heart, but the gut. And you know, we when you feel something real deeply, you feel it in the pit of your stomach, don't you? So that's what they're talking about here. He had a deep love, compassion for, a gut-wrenching love for his son. This word is used to describe the way Jesus felt toward people who were sick and blind and lame. So the father had compassion, a deep gut-wrenching love for him. And look what else, the father ran and embraced him. The father didn't wait for him to come to him, but he ran to meet him. You see the Father's joy, the Father's desire, the Father's love, and literally he fell on his neck is a literal word for translated embraced. He fell on his neck. This shows the deep love of the Father. He could not wait to embrace his son. And then it says, he kissed him. Now that word should be, he repeatedly kissed him. The Greek adds a prefix that means again and again. The idea, you can just see it, can't you? The father just reaching up and grabbing this son and just kissing him on the forehead, on the cheek, and this cheek, and just loving him. Because he's so happy, he's so excited that his son has come home. That's the joy the Heavenly Father has when a lost sinner comes home. And then I want you to see the forgiving love of the Father. Verse 22. But the Father said to him, quickly, to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. The Father immediately forgives him. He doesn't make the son prove himself. He doesn't make him do any restitution. There is full acceptance and restoration. First, the father says, go get the best robe in the house. Now, the robe was a sign of status. But now, remember, this guy had been in the pig pen. His old clothes were old and worn. And I don't know if you've ever had anything to do with pigs. I had the unfortunate opportunity as I was growing up. My dad had a farm that he had as a hobby. That's what he called it. I didn't call it that, but he had pigs on occasions, and there would be times that I would have to go and catch pigs. Now, pigs are smelly animals, and I don't care what kind of soap you use, you cannot get that smell off of your, I mean, even Clorox won't get it. It just has to wear off. Now, that prodigal son had been in the pig pen. I don't care if he'd taken a bath. He still had the smell. His old ragged clothes were there. And his father says, go get the best robe. The best robe. Cover his filthiness with the most beautiful robe in the house. What does God do? What does he cover our filthiness, our sinfulness with? The robe of the righteousness of Christ. Next, the father says, go get a ring. Indication of authority. It was a signet ring. He said, I'm not taking him back as a hired servant. I'm taking him back as a son, as an heir. He is mine. He is my son, my flesh and blood. Bring him on. He reinstates him completely. And sandals for his feet. These were a sign that he was a free man, not a slave. And then notice the joyous love of the father. Verse 23, he says, let's throw a party. Bring the fattened calf, not a fattened calf. What's the difference? Well, the culture of those days, you kept a calf that you were fattening up so that when the occasion arose for you to have a big celebration, you would have the meat ready. Couldn't just run down to the supermarket and grab some steaks. And so the father says, go get the fattened calf, the one that we've been fattening up and saving for the great occasion. And what greater occasion for celebration than the fact that my son has come home? He has come. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. And he proclaims his son, who is dead, has now come alive. And that's the same joy God has in heaven when a sinner repents. When a sinner repents, God says, let's throw a party. Let's rejoice. Because a child has repented and has come home. And then the joyous proclamation, verse 24. This son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. The father looked at the life of the prodigal. He looked at the actions of the prodigal in coming back, in repenting, in confession, and he knew the son had been born again. From his life, it was evident. My son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. Let's celebrate. Oh, do you see the joy of the Heavenly Father? When one of His children comes home, he was dead, but now he is alive. That's a reason for the season. What greater expression can we see of the Father's love than the fact that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have life everlasting. Christina lived in a small village in Brazil. She was a teenager and she despised the one-room house she lived in. She only had a mat for a bed. It only had a fireplace, fire stove, and a basin. And she desired a better life. She dreamed of what life must be like in the big city. And so one morning she crept out of the house before her mother awoke, and she caught a bus to Rio de Janeiro to see what the city life was all about. Her mother, awaking, finding out that she had left, became very alarmed, knowing that Christina, attractive young girl, what she would face in the big city, not having any resources, being too proud to beg. She knew the horrors that awaited her young daughter in that big city. And so she immediately packed up what she had and went to the bus station to catch a bus to look for her daughter. But on the way, she stopped by a drugstore and went into the photo booth and pulled the curtain and made as many pictures of herself as she could afford. And then she got on a bus and she went to Rio de Janeiro. She went to every place that she thought the prostitutes and the hookers hung out. And as she would go and look for her daughter, she would put a picture of herself up on a mirror in a bathroom, or on a bulletin board in a motel lobby, or in a telephone booth. She put these pictures, and she would write something on the back of each picture and place it there. And finally, after a week or two, her money had run out, and she had to go home. And on her way home, she just wept, thinking about her daughter. A couple of weeks later, Christina was coming down the steps of a hotel, and she saw this familiar picture. But Christina's eyes were no longer bright. They had long since lost that brightness. Her face was weary. She would have gladly traded the countless beds she had been in for that old pallet on that floor, that small house. But what could she do? How could she go back home? She felt so guilty. She felt so ashamed. How could she face her mother? But as she was walking down the steps, she saw this familiar face there on the mirror in the hotel lobby. And so she went up, and it was a picture of her mom. And she took the picture, and as she was looking at it, her eyes were just wetting and tearing up, and her throat just had a lump in it. And she took the picture down, and she turned over, and on the back of it, she read, "I don't care what you have done. I don't care what you have become. It doesn't matter. Please come home." And she did. The Heavenly Father says, "I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've become. Come home. Forgiveness awaits. Love abounding awaits." Have you come to the Father? Have you come home? Is God drawing you? Has He been drawing you through circumstances, pressures? Today is the day you need to come home. Let's pray.
We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our minister of community connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcome at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.